You're invited to turn in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow along, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're nearing the end of 1 Thessalonians. We'll begin 2 Thessalonians here in just about two or three weeks. We're going to read today verses 16, 17, and 18. I predict you'll almost have these memorized by the end of the service too. They're short, to the point, God's will for us. So here is God's word. I'm going to read it, then we'll pray for the inward gift of illumination through the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now that's a hard stop when you read that in Scripture, when something is said and then that is God's will for each one of you. When you read that, it's time to sit up and pay attention. And so we're going to dive into this text today. Rejoicing, what does that mean? Praying without ceasing, and how do we give thanks in all circumstances? Before we do that, though, let's pray for God to help us and open up His Word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray now that You would come, the One that is here with us and who dwells within us, and help open up the Word of God to us so that it comes alive. Pray that You would help our minds not be so distracted by things that we might have brought into this room with us that we're worried about, but instead now You would give us just a blessed emotional and spiritual vacation from the problems of life. And may we sit at the feet of our Heavenly Father and listen to Him speak to us. And in speaking, may You bring healing, Father, and O Holy Spirit, to every parts of our soul that need it through this text today. Pray that You would bless our vacation Bible school along those same lines. Lord, as we bring the little ones into our church tonight at 6, and we have prepared a lesson in which Christ is going to be lifted up and explained, we pray for their little hearts that You, through Your Spirit's presence operating in and around them, would open up their eyes and they would catch a glimpse of Jesus and understand Him more to such an extent that when they grow up, the cares and the anxieties of this world would not be able to get Him out. We pray for that in Your great name, Lord Jesus. We pray that we would not lose any of our children to our wayward culture, but they would grow up to have a strong faith and be secure in the Lord as they're prepared to be a Christian in this culture. Finally, we pray for us, the big people of the church, the adults, that You would help us continue to be a visible church that our community can see. And may Redeemer, by Your defending grace, be a church that when we're seen, we are attractive to non-believers because we are the opposite of prideful or hypocritical or self-righteous. But instead, let people see what we truly are, a group of broken sinners who have been redeemed by grace and are truly growing in our joy of the Lord. We pray all of these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, let's start unpacking God's Word with just a little context. Last week, starting in verses 12, 11 and 12, what I did and what we tackled last week, starting in verse 12, Paul began telling the Thessalonican church how to do church. Now that they were in a culture that did not believe in the Word of God, but they did, and the gospel was beginning to grow in their city, the church was growing. How do we become, Paul was writing, to them and to us, a church that people can see, a visible church? Because we are called in this world to be visible as a church here at Redeemer. It's true that the gospel is invisible. Our relationship with the Lord is spiritual through the indwelling Holy Spirit. All of that's true. But we have in every local church a public manifestation, a public side. So last week, what the Apostle Paul spoke to us about was you guys' attitude, what it should be, towards the elected leadership of the local church, your elders and your deacons. And we unpacked that. And that's where we showed the pictures of the officers and who they were and why that matters if we're going to be a visible church, is that we have a good relationship between the body and the leadership. And then Paul said, and this also now needs to be your relationship one to another with different church members that have struggles. And he gave us three different categories that almost all local churches have these members in their church that have these emotional struggles. And Paul said, this is how we relate one to another when we find ourselves struggling this way. And then finally, and I think so applicable for our angry culture, he circled back, as it were, and he said, and now this needs to be your relationship to people that have wounded you. And he talked about that most sort of deepest of all human sinful impulses, to get revenge, to retaliate when we're wounded. And Paul helped us unpack, if we're going to be the visible side of the love of God in our community, here's how we should behave outwardly towards those that have wounded us. And quite frankly, we want to strike back. And so Paul gave us some parameters there to think about that and to leave room for God's revenge over our enemies, to trust Him with it. Because when we try to carry that, all it does to us is eat us up and sort of warps us, and we just become another angry group of Americans, like so many other angry groups of Americans out there. And God doesn't want that for His visible church. So that was last week. Now what happens today is Paul, in talking about being a visible church that people can see, he shifts gears, as it were, and these next three things that he mentions, this is to be your internal attitude towards God. Last week we were looking at how we relate to other people. Today we're looking at how do we relate to God in our own hearts. And if you jump down, Caleb, jump down to verse 18. We'll kind of start at the end. It might be 18. There you go. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. Now we're going to unpack those three things. But when I read that, that's kind of like, wow. I mean, this is not metaphor. God is revealing the will of God. And then notice, in Christ Jesus for you, there's the gospel, the relationship that we have. Because we're now new creatures in union with Christ, which is the most fundamental definition in the New Testament of a believer. You're now in union with Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's as if God says, now go live out of who you are, your new identity. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So it got me thinking, if you go back to verse 16, rejoice always is where Paul starts. This is perhaps, to me as a pastor, one of the hardest topics to talk about is joy, right? Because even as I'm up here talking about being happy, you guys all have that blank 1,000-mile stare on your face, right? But now all of a sudden I'm supposed to flip a switch and we're talking about joy. So I was meditating and praying and thinking about all of the different things that the New Testament says about joy and what God means when He commands Christians to rejoice always. And to really mature in your understanding of what He's saying here, we've got to go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis and review how we got here. Every human being that is born, every one of them, no matter what their race, skin color, ethnicity, or language, is made in the image of God. Male and female, both are image bearers of God. And we are made in His image to be in a relationship with Him. You're designed for that. But to use a very sort of I think to me just a very applicable illustration. It's an old illustration that other preachers have used. The way to think about this is God, when He creates humanity, He's like our sun, S-U-N. He's the star at the center of our solar system. And we are created like the planets to be in orbit around Him. And I can't remember the first time I learned this as a child, but I remember thinking, that can't be true. When an adult started trying to tell me that the moon does not create light. I'm like, what else are you going to tell me? The world is round, right? It looks as flat can be when I look out there. But it's true, isn't it? The moon and the planets, they give off no light. All they're doing is reflecting the light. So it's an apt metaphor for thinking about your Christian walk with God. He's the sun, and the light emanating from the sun is supposed to bounce off of us as His creatures made in His image, and we both experience Him and we reflect Him back one to another. I don't know if you learned, though, in science class, I remember reading years ago, I think I was in college, first time I heard this, about this fear. In modern man, I mean, they invent things to worry about. And this article was about so-called Planet X. And it's this fear that in our solar system there's a planet we can't see. And it's moving through our solar system on a really long orbit, and it's going to move through and smash through the Earth and obliterate us all. And they had that fear because we know there are rogue planets out there that have broken away from their stars and are just drifting through the darkness of the universe, not giving off any light because they're so far away from the stars, we can't see them, right? So add that to the stuff you're worried about tonight. The dark planet's going to slam into us. But if you understand the gospel, that's what our sin does. In our rebellion, we're all rogue planets. We were made to be in orbit around God, but our sin disrupts that relationship, and we choose it. We chose the darkness in our hearts. We want to be our own God. And so what happened to humanity when we broke away from God and we threw off His authority, we all became rogue planets, and we just are flying through the blackness of space, not giving off any light. And we don't reflect it to one another. And we don't show it anymore. And what is so beautiful about the gospel is in that condition, God came and got you. You are not out there in the blackness of empty space crying out for God to come put you back into orbit. He just did it. Because He knew if He didn't, you were gone forever. Never to be recaptured by the orbit of the sun. And so morally and spiritually through the coming of Christ, God went out there and He got these rogue planets. He got His people and He's brought us back into orbit. That's one way to think about it. It's what it means to get saved, you know, to come into a saving faith with your Lord. When we did not want it and we're not asking for it, God sent His Son to die for His enemies. He lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live, but we don't. And then He died a sacrificial death that we were supposed to die in wrath for our sins so that we might live once we accept Him. And so in a sense, we're brought back into orbit. Now, when you are brought back into orbit around God and your relationship is repaired through Christ, three real things happen to you. Okay, we talk about this being spiritual. Don't hear spiritual meaning imaginary. It's very real. Number one, the minute you get back into orbit around the sun, everything that you did while you were a rogue planet out there and everything you're ever going to do in the future that's bad and sinful is dealt with. It's dealt with in Jesus. Your sin is forgiven. Your guilt is pardoned. You're now back in orbit around the sun, meaning you're good. Now sanctification says you've got a long way to go practically, but there is no more guilt for the life that you were living out there. Your sin is forgiven, and that's a real thing once you put faith in Christ. The second thing that happens to you that's real, you receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus clearly taught this. He predicted it would happen, and it's happened. Put faith in me, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will know him, Jesus said, John 14, because he'll dwell within you. Third thing that happens to you that's also very real, you get a new heart that deep down doesn't want to be rogue anymore. Only God can give you that. Your old heart is taken away and you get a new heart, and you really do have a new relationship with your sin. Where before you could do sin and you loved it, you only hated maybe the negative consequences of it, but you never crossed your mind what God thought about it. Now with your new heart, we're still tempted to sin. We still struggle with sin, but we hate that we love it so much. Right? We know it's wrong because our heart has a new orientation now. We're back in orbit around the sun and we're reflecting his light, and we know we got a long way to go. We have a new heart. It's proof of the new birth that God gave us. And so what God is saying to you now that you're not a rogue planet anymore, but you're circling around him in a repaired relationship, here are three things that you are to do. Number one, rejoice always. Now, to understand that, we need to talk about the Trinity. God is Trinitarian. We didn't really know this until the New Testament and the coming of Jesus. And then we looked back in the Old Testament and we could see it, but it was kind of clouded in the Old Testament a little bit. The Old Testament was all about God convincing his people there's only one true God, not a thousand. Not a million. God is one God. But with the coming of God's Son, a deeper revelation of our Creator, who is at the heart of all reality in the universe, who made all planets and stars. And I mean, man, the images we are getting from that new telescope and how deep we're looking into the past, it is awesome what God made. And with the coming of the Son, God was revealing more of his character to us. And what he revealed is he was one God who existed eternally as three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. And we struggle, guys, with this. No other religion even thought of this. It would never enter the heart of man to think about this. All the other religions, all their gods look normal. Right? Like us. Until you get to Christianity. And at the heart of our God is a mystery. Unity with diversity. He is one in a oneness we cannot explain. And he's three. He's tri-personal, to use the theological term. These three are equal in substance. It's the best English word we know to come up to describe what God is revealing. Even though they're immaterial, they're the same in substance. But they're equal in power, in love, and in glory. And it was with the coming of the Son that we began to see into the Trinitarian heart of God. And what we saw is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit loved one another, and joy lived there between the three persons of the one true God. And we started to see it when Jesus showed up. The Son came and he would talk about his Father in a way that it was clear he rejoiced in him. The Father rejoiced in the Son. The Spirit rejoiced in the Father and the Son. We had not seen that in the Old Testament. We did not know that God in his character is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably happy. He's always been happy. He didn't have to create anything to be happy. He was happy within himself. The tri-persons of the Trinity in a way that we cannot fully understand. But when the veil was pulled back, what we saw was joy. We saw it in how Jesus related to his Father. He'd be like, I'm not doing that. That's sinful. My Heavenly Father doesn't do that. And I love him. I would never do that. And the Father was saying, look at my boy, the one I'm well pleased in. There was joy between them. Now, we don't always think about God that way. We can think about God being holy, which he is. We think about God being good, which he is. We think about God being loving, which he is. Wrathful, which he is, towards sin and evil. But I don't know about you. I don't walk around necessarily during my day thinking about how happy God is. Just being God. That there's a perfection in him of all that is perfect. And there's a fullness in all that's good in the Lord. And all that is beautiful. Can you imagine? If you were the perfection of all that is beautiful, that we reflect to each other as planets in orbit around him, as creatures, we never create anything beautiful that's original. It's all a byproduct of something that we're reflecting that's beautiful about God and every work of art that we make, everything that we do that's beautiful. It's a reflection. And we don't think about God that way until we came to Jesus. Now, the problem is, when we went rogue, we lost that joy. Originally created in God's image, God put his creatures in this material universe called man, men and women. And when you think about it, I think we all intuitively know this. We have an almost infinite feeling within us as far as a capacity for happiness. Right? If you really do a deep dive within yourself, you know every second of your life, this is what you're really after, is you want to be happy. And that's a lingering echo because you were created to be in a relationship with pure happiness itself and joy, God. So when humanity burst away from God in the rebellion and we threw him off, we lost the one object that can make us truly happy that we were made for, but we were left with the craving. We all crave it still, but we're cut off from the one that can satisfy it, right? I mean, you can study any culture, their arts and their writings. They all talk about it, how they all wish they were happier. The Greeks, a whole genre called tragedy they invented. The Greeks basically were like, oh, we're almost there, and then something tragic happens, right? Paganism is incredibly fatalistic. They know it never works out in this life because we have the craving, but we lost the object that can make us so happy that we know we were made for. Until you come to faith in Jesus. And then that relationship is restored. And you move back into orbit around God. And all your sin is forgiven forever. Even your future and present struggles. It's all dealt with. And you're brought back into meaningful relationship with your Creator that you were supposed to be in a relationship with all along. And yes, you begin to experience goodness. Yes, you begin to grow in your beauty as God cleans you up. Yes, you begin to change morally with your new heart as God works in you. Yes, yes, and yes. But don't you ever forget, something else begins to happen in you. You begin to experience the joy of God himself inside of you. Just the way the Father delighted in the Son, and the Son delighted in being in a perfect relationship with the Father. We're not in a perfect relationship yet, but we're in a relationship. And you're brought into his joy. You're repaired, you're brought back, and you begin to experience a supernatural sensation that God right now delights in you. And you, imperfectly as it is, you are growing in your delight for Him. And so when God commands us, rejoice always, it's not a word of God spoken to you to pile on more guilt on you. Like this is now one more thing you got to do. That's cruel. That's contrary to our human hearts where we tend to go to, at least I do, I tend to go to what's wrong in my current circumstances. And I ponder my negative feelings. So God is not coming to us saying, rejoice always, as in, now here's one more thing, go be happy. Go be happy, otherwise I'm just going to be even more mad with you than I already am. It is a command of God that's designed to awaken within you what the Holy Spirit is already doing. You have started the final journey home towards joy. You're back in contact with pure joy. And when he says rejoice always, what he means is every day of your life now, no matter what you're going through, remember, you're back in orbit. And I, your Trinitarian God, am eternally, unchangeably happy, and so will you be one day. And you're already in contact with that joy. And if we're honest with ourselves, we do have those fleeting moments, don't we? Where it's like joy just bursts in our hearts, and you just know you're loved, and that God is right there with you, and that He's pleased with you. Now, like we sang, now lovely source, sometimes the old gloomy fears creep back in and we complain. But it doesn't change the reality that you and I are beginning to experience joy. That's what God means. He means remember what's happened to you. You're back in relationship with the Trinitarian God. Romans 14 says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is what the Holy Spirit is beginning to do in every saint in this church. Is beginning now, continuing into eternity, increasing your capacity to know and enjoy the very joy of God Himself. That's why we can rejoice always, no matter our circumstance that we might find ourselves in. You know, I read this week, so I hadn't really thought about it, but those guys that study linguists, men and women, and they read all those writings of antiquity from the 2,000 years ago and beyond, one of the things that they were saying was the word joy almost never appears in pagan writing. It's not there. I mean, occasionally, but it's not used often in paganism in Jesus' day until they get to Christian writing after Christ. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. The word joy appears everywhere in Christian writings of antiquity because our brothers and sisters knew the grave was empty. They knew that life was not a Greek tragedy. That because Jesus was alive, there was a happy ending that was coming for those that were in Jesus. And they knew it. And it changed everything. Didn't change them financially. Didn't change the fact they were still under Roman occupation. But it put a supernatural joy within them. They knew a happy ending was coming. And when you know that the grave is empty, it's everywhere. Paul only wrote 13 books in the New Testament. Over 50 times in those books, he talks about joy. That's Christian to be this happy compared to the other religions of this world, because we know the grave and death has been conquered. So Paul says, this is God's will for you. Rejoice. Rejoice. Your life has a happy ending. You're beginning to experience the joy of the Lord. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Now again, you can read that from a guilt perspective. And I know you guys, you're as neurotic as I am. So, you know, it's not there to pile on as if, oh boy, it's been a couple of days maybe since I've prayed last. It's not what it means. Prayer is also a work of the Holy Spirit and fruit of a changed heart. Pray without ceasing. I was watching a video one time of the late R.C. Sproul. Some of you will know him, some of you won't, but kind of very instrumental in my spiritual formation. And he was a very interesting talker. He would almost growl when he would talk. He was grumpy, kind of, and he'd walk around, he'd rub his mouth, and he'd do this. But there was something so charismatic about the man. You just knew that he loved you. And he loved the God that he was talking about. And I remember distinctly watching one of these things where Dr. Sproul said that he had just read the best definition of prayer that he had ever read. It was, I think it was from some monk, Middle Ages, that he was reading. I can't remember. But R.C. said, this guy said that prayer is the affectionate, right? The emotions of affection. The affectionate outreach of the mind for God. Prayer is the affectionate outreach of your mind for God. And then he screamed at the audience, write that down. I was like, click. I mean, I wasn't even there watching it on video, you know. Write that down. Prayer is the affectionate outreach of your mind. It's made in God's image for God Himself. You're reaching out for Him like you were designed to be. And now that you're back in orbit around Him, you have a right to. There's no sin between you and God anymore that would block your prayers. You can reach out to your God. You have the right to come into His presence anytime you want. Because you're not a rogue planet anymore. You've been restored to a relationship through Christ. Romans 8, Paul writes how the Holy Spirit helps us pray. He says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't always know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself for us with groanings too deep for words. You have the Holy Spirit in you if you're a believer. And you actually desire to privately pray to the Lord. It's an impulse now within you. If you don't, that's a red flag. That maybe you're religious in this church. You can be religious, but only a true born-again heart that possesses the Spirit will have the impulse to pray to God when nobody else is looking. Because it's in you now. You're back in orbit. If that's true and you're like, I don't have that impulse and I know it, come see me afterwards. We'll talk about it because you can. You can. You can bow the knee and receive Christ now and have that relationship repaired. But for us, children of God, we have that impulse now. Jesus taught all kinds of prayers, parables on prayer. And the one great theme was God loves you and He loves it when you talk to Him. He wants to hear you talk over and over. God, in His parables, was teaching us that. Now, what's it mean, though, to pray without ceasing? See, that's the part that got me. Pray without ceasing. Now, I got to eat. Right? You got to sleep. It doesn't mean that. Remember, we're talking about a relationship, not a to-do list. Prayer's not on your to-do list. Prayer's your new habit of your new heart. Something that it likes to do. Sometimes it's a little bit alike, and other times in your life we have a really strong desire to do it, but we all have it. I liked how one commentator said, he said at a minimum, it points to the indispensable and frequent role that prayer plays in our private life. I like that. I don't know what all that's going to mean for you, pray without ceasing, but at a minimum, it points to the fact that you and the Lord are now in a repaired relationship and you're back in orbit around Him. And with this new heart, you long to talk to Him and He longs to listen. And He's encouraged you in His Word, bring your requests to me. Make them be known. Tell me what you want. I love you. I'm in a relationship with you now. It's okay. You can trust me, says the Lord. I'm good. And with this new heart, you know that. One commentator said, at a minimum, it's the regular habit of just taking hold of our God in the midst of all of our circumstances. Now, before I move to the final thought about giving thanks, which to me is the hardest of all three, occasionally I will run across a true believer, got the Holy Spirit, you know, that they're a Christian, but they will say to me, or maybe to you, maybe you've heard this, I don't need to pray, God already knows everything. Have you ever heard that? I don't need to pray about that. I don't need to do a lot of praying. God already knows everything. He'll take care of it. Now, I say this in love. You're wrong. Okay? You're just wrong. There's no other way to saddle nicely up that and break it to you easy. You need to change. But occasionally I still hear that. This one verse alone should convince you that you need to change your thinking. This is the will of God for you. Not that you don't pray, but you pray without ceasing. That's the will of God for your life. That you reach out to Him in prayer. It's through our prayers, not to get off on a rabbit trail, that God does His work in the world. It's through the prayers of His people, the church, that He is redeeming the nations. It will be an answer to our prayers that Jesus Christ will come back. We know from the book of Revelation that our loved ones that are in heaven are praying from heaven, how long are you going to wait before you come back? Prayer is critical to the Christian's life. So don't be that way. If you've struggled with that and you think, I don't know if my prayers really matter. Everything that God commands us to do is both necessary and beneficial for us. And if He says, pray without ceasing, let's do it. Let's do it. And finally, God says, through the Apostle Paul, and give thanks in all things. Now again, doesn't this hit a nerve with you? Most of us are not thankful people. I know I struggle with this. I can get something new that the Lord does, and it's so bright and shiny. And then within a year, I'm thinking, wow, that new model looks good. You know, we're because of our sin, we're discontent. Now layer on top of this thought. Because I don't hear this talked about a lot when preachers preach on prayer. I don't know about you, but prayer, to me, feels extremely risky. You're telling me that I can go into a private place and I can tell a being who has the power to do something about it my deepest, darkest fears, and I can tell that being what my most intense desires are to see things happen in my life. That feels risky to me, because what if He says no? What if He doesn't give you what you ask for? Right? I think we all sort of experience this growing up in different ways. You ever written something down for your parents on a Christmas list and you didn't get it? You didn't get it. I know I have. Happened last year. Judy still didn't get it for me. I'm kidding. But I can look back when I was a boy and I got the wrong thing, or I didn't get what I wanted. And they knew. They had my list, you know. It's risky to bear your soul to God. It's risky to tell somebody what your darkest, deepest, most fundamental desires are of what you would love to see happen in people that you love or in your own life. And that's why when you go, and I think it's so psychologically profound that Paul goes right from praying to giving thanks, is that once you've left God's presence and you've prayed something before Him, it's really, really important that you then practice being thankful for all that God has already done for you while you wait on the answer. Because it may be yes, but it may be no, or it may be just wait and be patient. And you kind of, in a weird way, you have to wait on that answer. Because sometimes it takes me time. I'm like, well, God's not saying yes or no. And I start to get a sense from the Spirit what He's saying is just wait. Be patient. And so you notice Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances after you've prayed. Now notice, Paul does not say give thanks for all circumstances. That's crazy talk. He says give thanks within all circumstances, not for all circumstances. There are things that happen that believers are not thankful for. And you're not supposed to be thankful for them. We're not thankful that there's evil in this world. We're not thankful when we see evil people prospering. We're not thankful when cancer comes or when we, you know, life-threatening illnesses happen. I'm not thankful about the thought of near the end of my life, I might have dementia. But in every one of those circumstances, within them, there is so much to be thankful for once you're back in orbit around God. You may not be thankful about the fear of dementia, but oh, you can be thankful that you've got the all-powerful God with you and you know it ahead of time before you even go through it. You can be thankful for that. You've got an unlimited power source that loves you, that has promised to get you through it. That you can be thankful for within the midst of the circumstances. You can be thankful when you're going through trials as we wait on God to answer our prayers. As Paul says in Romans, that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, says Paul in Romans 8. Not life, not death. Not angels, so there's your demonic realm. Not earthly rulers. Not anything in your present and not anything coming in your future, said the Apostle Paul, can ever separate you from the love of God. So within our trials, we can be thankful that we have this profound security. No power in the universe can break the orbit now that you've been established in this relationship around the sun. And how thankful does that change us as Christians to know that as we go through tough times? We can be thankful, Paul says in another place, that no matter what happens to you, no matter what circumstances you're going through, even the parts that you cannot understand, God is using it all for your good. Even the parts that you cannot understand. So we're not thankful for evil, but remember, God is the Lord and controller of evil. Martin Luther famously said, never forget, believer, the devil is God's devil in the end. Our enemy is so stupid, even in his vast intelligence, he doesn't know that so many things he does, he's unwittingly being used as a pawn in the hand of your Abba Father to bring about ultimately the good for his people. We can be thankful for that as we go through these things. I love the precision of God's word. Be thankful in all circumstances. That's important as we wait. Contrast that with the heart that does not know God. I see it every day in Americans. They have said no to the grace of Christ. They are still rogue planets out there. And the one dominant character trait of every unregenerate heart that is still not yet in orbit around God is ingratitude towards Him. No matter what He does, no matter how many times the rain falls and waters our crops, no matter how well our economy does go, no matter what health blessings He gives, for the non-believing heart, it's never enough. It's never enough. Paul says in Romans 1, for although they know God is there, they do not honor Him, and they never give Him thanks for anything. It's a heart filled with ingratitude. And I believe that God, through Paul, is saying, beloved, don't be that way. Don't be that way. That's your sinful heart's tendency, but that sinful heart is the old you. Once you've left your prayers before the Lord and you're experiencing that supernatural delight of being in a relationship with the living God now, and supernatural joy at different times in your life is welling up, you just walk around going, man, this ain't my home. I'm going to a great place, and I know it. My life's going to have a happy ending, not tied to my circumstances, and joy is welling up. And then you're talking to your God. It's like God is saying, now as we go together through this pilgrimage, don't be like non-believers. Be thankful in all circumstances that I'm with you and that I'm working and that I'll protect you all the way home. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, may Redeemer, these beautiful saints here, be so filled with your Spirit that we are a supernatural church to our community. People filled with genuine supernatural joy at our relationship with you, delighting in you. People who pray without ceasing in our private lives, and a church that is thankful that at the end of the day, you are our God and we are safe. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Father, and may the powerful presence of God the Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.